MWF with about 110 freshmen, and then Tuesday, Thursday with about 110, and they took my Bible class room for lectureship, and so these wonderful students haven't been allowed to have class this week so far at 8 o'clock in the morning, and they're grieving. One of the things that I told them is if they would come to one of the lectures, one of the classes, and give me a page report of it, I would give them 10 extra points to add on to the final point total. Not the final grade, but 10 extra. And they could do that 3 times. So they could get 30 extra points added to their raw, unaveraged score, which is pretty good. Now, what I want the rest of you to know is that if you're here, you may get points added to your final grade, too. Somewhere, someday. And that would be a good thing. We're glad that you're here this afternoon. I think some of the very best things that will happen at lectureship are happening here in this auditorium at 2 o'clock. Yesterday, Harold Shank's message was just... Really good. You know how he would do that. And Jeff Walling is going to be tomorrow. And that's going to be good. And today, Jim Woodruff. And that's going to be good too. Just say a little bit about our brother Jim. He's married to Louine. He says a nice wife. Are you here?
Yeah.
Louine, stand up. Are you... There is his nice wife. We're glad that you're here. That means that you can make sure that he does it right. That's good. They have 5 children and have preached in a place or two down at the church at A&M and Corpus. They've been in Searcy for a while. And the thing that I like most, the last several times, and there have been several times I've heard Brother Jim speak, when he speaks, right at the center of what he says is Jesus. Just right at the center. And today again, that's what it's going to be. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will turn our brother loose. Dear Father, we are so thankful for today. It is a beautiful day. And we know that in the light that warms us outside, we are able to sense just a promise of the light of Jesus Christ that warms our soul, nourishes our life. We ask today that you would allow your prepared servant, Jim Woodruff, to be your servant indeed here. And in this hour, help him, Father, to lift up Jesus Christ. And to show all of us the beauty of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that we have, and that he has to be your servant for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Eddie. I feel like the insides of a ham sandwich if Harold Shank was here yesterday and Jeff Walling tomorrow. The only thing with being the inside of a ham sandwich is just a lot of ham, and I don't want to. It's wonderful to be with you. Got up this morning and turned the corner around the motel just in time, about 30 seconds before the sun just peaked up above the horizon. It was absolutely phenomenal. How many of you, did you see it this morning? Some of you didn't get up that early. Eddie, thank you for making this a relaxed hour. I hope that you're here today. I hope you brought your Bibles. We're going to need them. I hope you brought yours, and I hope to be able to give you something. And there will be a test. You want me to go ahead and give a test afterwards for these people who are students? Some years ago, and I don't know the exact year, but I think it was probably 50 or 60 years ago, a United States Navy submarine sank off of the coast of Massachusetts. It lost its power, went down, and finally came to rest on the floor of the ocean. And their oxygen supply was running out. They had no way of communicating out or receiving communications in. But they knew, the world, outside world, knew where they were. And they sent down divers to communicate with these people who were aboard the submarine. Not having any other way of communicating, they did it by Morse code. And they would communicate back and forth, and they let them know that they were there, and they knew where they were. And then as their oxygen supply was depleting dangerously low, there came this simple question: is there any hope? Is there any hope? And I feel like that often we're that submarine. But in particular today, I feel like that the Hebrew Christians in the first century may have felt a lot like the occupants of that submarine felt. They were on rough seas. They had lost power, or they felt like they had. And they were quickly losing hope. And it may very well be that they wanted to just ask the question, is there any hope? The first century Christian, who was a Jewish Christian, they were troubled. They had, for several reasons. The indication of how troubled they were comes from some of the expressions in the 6th chapter of Hebrews. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. In the 6th chapter of Hebrews, he mentions a couple of words that will be meaningful to us in establishing the context. He talks about them having fled for refuge. Having fled for refuge. That's Hebrews 6:18. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope. The fact that he uses the term fled for refuge kind of gives us an idea about what the context was. These people were in the midst of persecution. Their hands were hanging down. He says in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 12, their hands were hanging down, their knees were feeble, and he said their feet were on the verge of being turned out of the way. And this for two or three reasons. Number one, they were being persecuted. They were being tempted to go back under that old visible system that they had left and had fled for Jesus to give them hope. But the pressures and the persecutions that were zeroing in on them were making them wonder perhaps if they'd made the wrong decision. They had weathered an earlier persecution that he calls the former days. The 10th chapter talks about the former days that they endured hardship and trial. And they had weathered that and had come through it. But they were in the midst of one now that was about to do them in. And though they had been successful earlier, they weren't sure that they would make this one. And it was terribly tempting to leave something that they were not all that familiar with and go back onto something that they were terribly familiar with. The persecutions had set in. Plus the whole unsettling process of transition that was taking place in their minds, in their own religious identity. They had been in the process of transferring from a very visible religion, one that had a tangible temple, and one that had visible vestments, and one that had a permanent, at least a present priesthood, not a permanent one, but a present one. And all that they did, everything they sensed was something that was either could be smelled or touched or seen or felt. They had left that and had come into a religion that had nothing that was visible. Everything about the new religion that they were a part of now was invisible. Everything was spiritual. Nothing seemed to be physical and to be tangible. They had left the old way, and the old way was almost a religion that they could make their place before God in the old-fashioned way of earning it. They could almost walk by sight. And it was just an almost totally different way of approaching everything. And they were brought into a new religion that, as I said, they had no visible attributes. And it was that the old solid law had been replaced by the slippery slope of grace, as they were tempted to think of it. And what they had understood as being unreplaceable had been replaced by something that was called unmovable. But it was to be seen whether that would be true or not. The church was being overrun. If you can picture yourself as a Jewish Christian in the first century, the church in their mind was being overrun with ignorant, amoral aliens. When we went into it, when we and our ancestors, us non-Jews, when we non-Jews went into the Christian church, the Christian religion, the original members of it, the Jewish people, they thought everything was going to pot. They figured that just everything was, it was a loss. And the church was being overrun by what they considered ignorant, amoral aliens. And the church, you could almost hear them saying, the church is just losing that distinctive characteristic or that distinctive quality that it had 50 years ago. And 50 years ago, you could hear them say that, you know, you can go anywhere in the Mediterranean world and you can know what's going to be done and you can know what the songs they're going to sing. But now, all that's gone. And it's if you can just identify with them at the feeling of the unsettledness and that this transition was bringing about. Plus, they were third-generation Christians. Back in the second chapter? I think it's back in the second chapter where he talks about that they were telling them things that they themselves had been told. The one who was writing this letter had heard what he was writing to them from those who had heard the original apostles. So some of the language there indicates that they were third-generation Christians. And you know about third-generation Christians, don't you? One discouraged soul said that after there are three generations of Christians, you ought to kill all of them and start all over again. Well, that was kind of a drastic solution. But instead of doing that, instead of killing them, the Hebrews writer puts those discouraged Christians into a chariot of faith. And then he drives them to the city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And he turns down the street called the New and Living Way. And he stops in front of the First Bank of Hope. Now, those are some unfamiliar passages or unfamiliar expressions, along with some familiar ones. You're familiar with the city that has foundation, and you're familiar with the New and Living Way. But putting them in a chariot and stopping in front of the First Bank of Hope, I don't know, you think that sounds a bit weird to me. Do you know why? I'm going to ask your permission, not that I need it to do what I'm going to do, but I need it if you're going to have benevolent ears. If you're going to give me your blessing and your attention and not write me off, you're going to need to know why I'm doing what I'm going to do. I'm going to use a different analogy. We are not familiar with priests and high priests and sacrifices and holy places. We're just not familiar. Now, the Jewish Christian of the first century was totally familiar with that. But we're not. And I think at 2:00 in the afternoon, if I'm going to keep you awake, I'm going to have to do something with which you're familiar. And it's not just that it's 2:00 in the afternoon. It's a message that is so vital that I thought, you know, I've got to figure out an analogy, figure out something, and use a figure with which we're familiar and with which we can identify. So I'm going to use a banking analogy, one that has to do with owners and presidents and investments and returns and portfolios and all of those familiar terms, and impose this or superimpose it over the book of Hebrews. And I'm going to ask, if you have your Bibles, we're going to have to use this hour as a class. I'm not a smooth enough orator to pull this off we're going to have to reduce it down to a class so I can stumble and fumble and stop and look at the verse and get you to look at it. Will you do that with me? How many of you brought your Bibles? Let me see your hands. Wonderful. Great. You're going to need them. And I'm going to ask, first of all, let me just start off with chapter 1 and see if we're on the same page. In chapter 1, the writer of the Hebrews letter introduces us to the owner of the bank and his son who has been and is only always and forever the only president of this First Bank of Hope. All right, now, first question on this test. Who is the owner of the bank? God. And who is his son who has been appointed the only first and last president of the bank? Of course, Jesus Christ. All right. Now, having set that in its place, let us look at then starting in chapter 2. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to just call out the verses. I'm not going to read them in the context in which it was written. I'm going to paraphrase it with you looking at the text. I'm going to paraphrase it and lay this new analogy, this new figure over it, so that without having to stop and explain it and take that much longer, you'll be able to make the connection. For example, in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he affirms that their mortgage on their life, that the mortgage on their lives has been paid off, and they need never fear again that that mortgage is going to be brought up against them. Now, the mortgage on their life is death. And that's exactly what he says in 2:14. I'll read this one because I think it's important that we do it. 2:14 and 15. Since therefore the children that share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Now, having started off and given you that those first two or three keys, let's look at some of these others. I'm just going to call them out. Chapter 3 and verse 1, look there. He addresses these people as shareholders in a heavenly calling. And he uses the word sharing in this heavenly calling. But we'll just translate that into shareholders in the heavenly calling. Turn over to 4 and verse 9. In 4:9, he advises these Jewish Christians of a first-rate retirement plan. What is their first-rate retirement plan that he says God has set aside and it's firm and it's reserved for them? What is the retirement plan? The Sabbath rest, you bet. And then he goes on from there and says that they as shareholders can approach the office of the owner. What is the office of the owner of this bank? What is it to these people here? The office of the owner. The inner office of the owner. Let me put that word in there. It's that throne of grace that they have been given access to. And he says they can come there with confidence into this inner office of the owner of the bank. In chapter 5 and verse 9, one of the benefits of their investment in this bank is eternal security. They need never worry about the bank going bust. He says it's secure and it's eternally secure. In chapter 6:1, he urges them to rearrange their portfolio in order to maximize their present investment so it can grow to maturity. Now, they've been investing in other things, but he said you need to rearrange your investment in order to maximize the possibility of your investment growing to maturity. You may say, oh, he's gone nuts. But I think if you'll stick with me, it'll be meaningful to you. In the 7th chapter, verses 18 and 19, he assures them that the new contract with this new bank of hope, or this new covenant with the new bank, offers better hope than had the old system. What would you want to call the old system? If this new system is the first bank of hope, how would you describe the old system? I describe it as the last bank of futility. Yeah, if this one is the first bank of hope, that's the last bank of futility, and it's been canceled, it's been closed down. In chapter 8 and verse 12, the better hope specifically was complete cancellation of all existing debts. Let me see if we can just kind of get an idea. For I will be merciful to their indebtedness, and I will remember their debts no more. In other words, he said, I'm wiping out all your former indebtedness. It'll not be brought up against you. In 9:15, he says that their deposit of faith has secured for them an eternal inheritance. It's something that will last forever. It won't end. And then in 10:22, another major benefit was a clear conscience. Past bankruptcies would not be deducted from the current unlimited balance that had been lodged in their own account or in their name. Theirs would be a clear conscience. Then they would never bring up the bankruptcies. That would not be brought up against them ever. Chapter 11, he lists there for them a whole list of famous depositors, people who had made deposits back through the years in their history. And he gave them the list of names, and he calls them so great a crowd of investors. So great a crowd of investors who had invested in the heavenly market, and he wanted them to be aware that these people had invested and were quite confident in what they had invested in. In chapter 12 and verse 28, he assures them that theirs is an investment in a company that cannot be shaken. And that's quite a track record. In other words, he was almost telling them that they had a piece of the rock in our language today. I always laugh when I see Prudential and that the rock there, and I thought, you know, that's not really the rock if you really want to know it. The rock won't be here forever. We, as Christians, have a piece of the rock. And who is the rock? Jesus Christ. And he is the only permanent thing that you will know till you get to the presence of God. He is God among us. He is the rock, and we've got that as our heritage and our inheritance. You could go on and on. I don't want to run the thing in the ground, but I do want to say that as we watch this man, as he ushers these people into this bank, and he begins to point out all of these safety deposit boxes. You see, all these promises that he's made here, they're in these safety deposit boxes that are on deposit there, and these safety deposit boxes have the names of these Christians written upon them. And as he brings them in and ushers them through the corridors of that great institution, and he begins to point out the names of these people and show them these safety deposit boxes so that they'll be assured that really this is something that's solid and it's real and they need not worry about it evaporating. But in the midst of all this, of his introducing all these great blessings and things and benefits, he seems to periodically stop and talk about this one who was the president of the bank. And the president of the bank, he names him Joshua Corban. But any of you venture who Joshua Corban is? He's the president. Why would you name him Joshua Corban? Well, you can figure out why they would name him Joshua. That's the equivalent of what? Of Jesus. But why would we name him Joshua Corban?
Devoted to God.
Devoted to God. That's right. The reason, the first time I was aware of that was in New Zealand. And we watched a program there on the eve of Resurrection Morning, on Easter Eve. And it was I forget the exact title of the movie on the TV, but it was the saga. Here was the saga of Joshua Corban. Well, I didn't have a clue what it was talking about. And it had all these police lights and sirens and people in these police cars came up to this place, and sure enough, there had been a grave had been broken into, it looked like. And there was this empty grave, and these lights were flashing around. I'm not all that bright, I guess, but it took me about 3/4 of the hour to suddenly realize this is Easter Eve, and this thing, Joshua Corban, is simply the saga of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've always appreciated the name Joshua Corban. And in between showing them the many benefits of staying with the First Bank of Hope, the guide pauses to talk about the president as though the president was the key to everything. And I'll just stick with the bank analogy and make 3 or 4 other references. One of his first comments, look back in chapter 3 and verse 1. One of the first comments was that they are to fix their thoughts on Jesus and that he was faithful to his father, the owner of the bank, who had appointed him. So he said, be sure to keep your eye on Jesus. Then in chapter 4, 14 through 16, he says, since we have a great president, let's hold firmly to our hope and to our confidence. And then in chapter 5 and verse 7, this guide proudly relates how Jesus in his youth had gotten his experience from the ground up. That he had not just been appointed by a doting father, but that this young man had gotten into this corporation or into this bank at the ground level and had worked his way all through it so that he had become completely and totally qualified and equipped to be this bank president that was in charge of this whole enterprise. In 7:24 and 25, he says, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent presidency. There will never be another president take over from this one. He is there forever. In 10:19 through 23, he says, therefore, fellow investors, since we have confidence to enter the inner office of the owner by the lifeblood investment of Jesus, let's draw near with full assurance of faith. Picture, if you will, in this bank and all these Jewish Christians there, and then we're in this translation of what they're experiencing. Picture them, if you will, this band of people there who were pretty well paupers. They were terribly in need of a handout, not just a handout. They needed some capital. And they had no collateral of their own. And they are standing around wondering whether they ought to go knock on the door of the inner office of the president and ask for a loan. And this president of the bank comes up and finds them outside the owner's office making these discussions and talking about it. And he says, what is it you need? And they said, well, we don't have a penny to our name. Oh, he said, that doesn't make any difference. But they said, we don't have any collateral. Oh, he says, that don't make any difference. I know the owner of the bank. He's my daddy. And you just follow me. Keep your eye on me. I'll loan you whatever you need for collateral. I'll loan that to you. And furthermore, once you've got the loan that I'm going to give you, my father will give you all the rest of it so that you don't have to have a penny. Just come and trust in me. Put your trust in him. Don't take your investment out of the bank. You keep it in the bank because it's a done deal. Then in 12 and 1 and 3, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him who endured such opposition from selfish men, so that you'll not grow weary and lose your confidence in your investment. Our text in 6:13, where he talks about the owner of the bank, in beginning in 6:17, so when the owner of the bank desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it's impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. That stands out bold and beautiful. Now, you've borne with me in this bank analogy, and I'm not sure I prayed to the Lord before I did that today. I don't want to twist or wrest the scriptures, but I'm convinced that it has some meaning. A little 10-year-old boy, I spoke on this some months ago up in Michigan Christian College, and what made me confident that it was valid, a little 10-year-old boy came up, he was just locked in. I don't think he batted an eye. And afterwards he came up and said, you know, I understood that. Well, I think when compared with priests and high priests and all the offerings and the sacrifices and all, I think it made some sense to the young man, and he appreciated it. Now, let me just, I've done it for a reason. There's a purpose in it. And I want to just talk to you for just a few moments. Before we get to that, though, do you have anything that you would like to say in the way of asking a question or saying, don't do that anymore or don't ever do it again? Do you have any comments that you'd like to make or any questions that you'd like to pose or any observations you'd like to make that will help it be real meaningful to us? Anybody? Well, okay, now let me ask you to think with me through some things that I think will be helpful to you. Hebrews is a parable for the 21st century church, the book of Hebrews. is a parable for the 21st century church. We are the 21st century counterpart to the first century Jewish Christians. And for too long, we have too closely resembled the Jewish contingency of that first century Christian people. We come nearer being the parallel, or we come nearer being the counterpart of that of those Jewish Christian people in many ways. We have a tendency toward the same legalism that they experienced. We have a tendency, as they did, to think that God was going to accomplish all of His purposes and that He was going to accomplish His plan for unifying all of the world by making everybody come to look like the Jewish people, to come to look like the Jewish Christians. You see, that was they were all for God bringing everybody under one roof as long as they were the ones. Become Jews, that they'd allow them to become Christians, and that God could then bring about His plan of bringing everything together into one unified whole, as long as the Jew himself as a Christian was going to be used as the standard. So we're a lot like them in that respect. We're a lot like them in the sense that persecution is increasing on us. Not the kind of persecution that you'd think, perhaps, but the kind of persecution that's really real. The pressure that the world is exerting on the church today is unreal. It's unbelievable. It's mashing us into its own mold. And it's making us be tempted to go and fly back under things that can be seen and touched, and in terms of investments that are financial, and in terms of that relate to Wall Street. It's making us want to fly away from those things that are invisible and begin to take up residence again in those areas that are visible and that are worldly. We're being brought under tremendous pressure to do that. People who believe in God today are being forced or being pressured to conform to the mold of the world. And a second thing, we're disturbed about the traditions that are taking place in the church today. 50 years ago, like those Jewish Christians would have said about the Mediterranean world, 50 years ago, you could go anywhere in the United States to any congregation of the church throughout the United States, and you'd know what songs they were singing, you'd know what was the order of the worship, you'd know the whole smear, and you'd feel so terribly at home that, you know, that's not the case today. Man, you can't tell what's going to happen wherever you go today. There's no way of knowing what you're going to step into because, well, we've been influenced. There are a lot of changes taking place. Unfamiliar faces and ways from down the street or across town have begun to invade us. Are they wrong? Well, no, they're just different. And there are people, you'll see there are little pockets of people all along this line before the office of the president and office of the owner. You'll see these little pockets of people, and some of them aren't very little. Some of these pockets of people that are standing in line using our own mottos and our own cliches and our own things about restoration and about Bible being our base and all that. There are other groups making those claims today. And a lot of them are a lot larger and growing a whole lot faster than we are. I was traveling in the car of a preacher where I was holding a meeting once in one of these Texas towns. I forget where it was now, but it was Lubbock. And as we passed by, he said, "Look here on the left, that's the largest congregation of churches. More members of the Church of Christ attend there than anywhere in town." Well, I careened around and looked at it. I was expecting it to be some Church of Christ, but it wasn't. It was some Bible church. But more of our people had left the traditional churches and were there in that one Bible church. Well, that's happening all over this country. And what are we going to do about it? How are we going to relate to that? The Jewish Christians in the first century, when they saw that happening, when all these Gentiles began to rush into the line, as we stood there having access to the owner of the bank, and these people that smell different and they look different and they act different and they sing different, they do stuff different, and they start barging in front of us, you know, claiming they've got just as much of an access to the owner as we do. And I find myself saying, "Well, who do you think you are? Those are our sermons. Now, that's what we've been saying for 50 or 75 or maybe 200 years. How dare you use our sermons to preach?" But they're doing it. And it's disturbing and it's upsetting, and we don't quite know how to handle it. Breaking in line, claiming equal audience with the owner, and you can just hear us saying the church is losing that distinct identity that it once had, and you can identify with those Jewish Christians of the first century as they were upset over the fact that they were being pushed to the perimeter because they had assumed that what they were planning for the unity of the people of God on earth was going to be accomplished with their being the pattern for that. And God just essentially said, "Oh, I've got much bigger plans than that for this body." Well, and you know, we're at least fourth generations from the American Restoration beginning. How many of you are, I think I'm a fourth or fifth generation Christian in my family. How many of you are fourth, second or third generation Christians? Well, that's about all of us. I think I'm a fourth generation. Some of you may be more than that, yeah. Well, you know what they say about third-generation Christians, don't they? That'd wipe us all out. That'd wipe 95% of us out if you just, "Well, let's just kill all the third-generation Christians and start over." And you say, wait, don't do that. Yeah, let's not kill us. And let's not kill ourselves. What's our only hope? What is the alternative? I say, let's do what this Hebrew writer did for those Hebrew Christians. Let's get in the chariot of faith and let him drive us to the city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And let him turn down this street, the new and living way. And then let him stop in front of this first bank of hope and let him say to us, "Come on in, I want to show you the safe to deposit boxes that contain all these wonderful promises of God. And your names are on those boxes." And so we, with excitement, get out. And he opens the door, we get out and we go into the building. And there he shows us all of these things that we've already made reference to. That's the alternative. But mainly, I say, show us Jesus. When you mention that that's the center of it all, show us Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on him. He's the only thing that's really permanent. And all this that comes in the way of the safety deposit boxes comes because of him. I have been enamored with the person of Jesus Christ for about 30 years. And let me tell you, he shines brighter today for me than at any time in the past. He continually grows in radiance. Never, ever am I ever ashamed of him or what he says or what he does or what he is. He is undoubtedly the most beautiful representation of God that the world has ever seen. And you'll never have to worry about him coming to be out of step or out of date. So show us all these promises, yes, but he's the key to all of it. Show us Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? In today's world, in the church today, you kids, you young people, I think you have your focus on Jesus Christ. But in the church today, if you don't focus on Jesus Christ, you're going to lose your hope. You're going to be so despondent because everything virtually is up for grabs except Him. And if you'll just simply lock yourself into Him, you'll be all right. You will have your peace of the rock, and you'll have your peace from the rock. Some years ago down in College Station, Texas, a man called me from the next town and wanted me to eat lunch with him or come over and visit him. And he was a member of a very, very conservative congregation. And I said, yeah, I can come over to your house. So I went over there that night. We sat down in his kitchen. And he looked at me and he said, you know, when I look at where you are, it scares me to death. Well, I think I surprised him. I burst out laughing, not at him, but just with him. I said, you know, when I look at where I am, it scares the living daylights out of me, except for one irreversible fact. I said, I have decided to sink my anchor as deep in Jesus Christ as I possibly can and keep the rope just as short as I possibly can. And it's on that I plan to stand as firm as I possibly can. I said, if it weren't for that fact, where I am would make me terribly nervous. But because it's anchored in Him, I'm not nervous at all. Of course, I know He has all the answers. Increasingly, in the churches of Christ among us, Jesus Christ Himself is becoming our message, not the church. The church has been our message for too many years. Brethren, we were never commissioned by Christ to preach the church. Never. We were commissioned to go out and preach the good news about Him. And I am just thankful to God that a whole new generation has arisen, and many of us old heads are preaching Jesus Christ as the message. Preaching Jesus Christ will produce humility and will bring about unity. Preaching the church will produce pride and will continue to bring about division. And we've been a victim of that for too long. Show us Jesus Christ. And it's happening. It's happening among ourselves. The message is becoming increasingly Jesus Christ. But you know what? We're having to catch up with a lot of movements that have been making Him their message for years. We're having to say, hey, wait, I believe you're right. Wait on us. Here we come. Because there are people in all these different, and not all right, my goodness, and not all of any of them is right. But I'm telling you one thing you can count on, when you're preaching Jesus Christ and holding up what He held up as being important, love and unity, purity, when you hold up those things and hold Him up, then you know you're on the right track. In the 1997, I guess it was, I stood with a million men in Washington, D.C. and heard them say, whenever someone said, what is your, well, they said, what church are you a member of? And there was a babble of all this confusion. You couldn't understand what anybody was saying. And I think that's what the world has heard us say all these years, when all the different people are talking about what all their members are. I don't think anybody can understand much of anything. But then when the speaker said, now tell me, who is your hope? And I stood there and the goosebumps on my body jumped off my body virtually whenever 1 million men said, Jesus Christ. And they shouted that out in unison. And I thought, my God, thank the Lord. Denominational barriers are coming down. Now, if you haven't noticed that, they are coming down. But brethren, we're going to have to be aware and be willing to let our own sectarian boundaries and our own sectarian divisions come down also. And I know we're uncomfortable with that. We're uncomfortable with dying to ourselves, but that's not anything new. We're uncomfortable with renouncing our identity in the sense of having to be separate and distinctive. Remember when Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Nobody likes to die. We don't like the prospect of dying. But may I just simply urge us, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If we really and truly want to be a part of a worldwide resurgence of God consciousness and Christ-centeredness, we're going to have to be willing to say, you know, it's very likely that God is not going to use us as the pattern to bring about the fulfillment of His plan. He probably has a plan, much like the Jewish admission had to be made in the first century. There's probably a plan that's bigger than the Jewish Christians of that first century. I suspect after 200 years of trying to make the world conform to us and us to provide the pattern and all, after 200 years of trying to do that, and you know in your own heart it's not working. Is it not possible that there would be perhaps another plan that the owner of the bank has, that he has a plan of his own, and that you and I need to make a decision? Do we want to be a part of that plan, or are we going to sit back like the Jewish Christians did in the first century and paint ourselves into a corner and say, no, if you're not going to be just like us, we're not going to go that way. Well, you know what happened to them. By the end of the first century, they were non-existent. They died out because they insisted on holding on to that dream of theirs that everything would be accomplished through them. And I thought about this today and prayed, Lord, please don't let me be a discouragement to anybody. But brethren, what I'm trying to do is be an encouragement to you. I think you've lost your hope. I think we have come close to losing that propels us, and to find an emotional attachment that will invade us and capture us so that we can go out with a mission. I think we've lost that. And I think it's because we're so discouraged that what we've been trying to do just simply hasn't worked. But let me say, there is today across the entire world a Christ-centeredness in the preaching of not just us, we're coming to it, but all over this world, there are people preaching Jesus Christ who are laying down their denominational distinctives. I know that. I've seen it. I've experienced it, and I'm watching it in the writings. I'm watching it in the practices of these people. I'm watching them say, we are sick and fed up with sectarianism. And I say in my own heart, you know, that sounds like what we were saying 200 years ago. We are sick and fed up with sectarianism. I don't know whether we'll be able to pull it off or not, but I think if we'll hold up Jesus Christ as the center of our message, if we'll look at those safety deposit boxes that His blessings come to us and with our names written upon them, and if we'll stand and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it'll happen, and I believe God will accomplish in His own way what you and I really fully know ought to be done anyway. That meeting up in Washington was an eye-opener. I'm embarrassed to confess something, but as you'd walk down the streets in that huge mall area between the Washington Monument and the Capitol, there were different groups with many microphones and many speaker systems, and they were preaching. And what struck me so was that the message they were preaching was so strongly Christ-centered and was so emphatic in terms of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm embarrassed to say, I was thinking, my goodness, that's awfully strong. Can't you tame that down a little? And then I thought, what in the world am I saying? They were not embarrassed to stand there on the street corner and proclaim Jesus Christ, His death and His burial and His resurrection, and to claim Him as Lord. And they said it with such verve and such emphasis that I found myself embarrassed in a sense at first. And I thought, why am I embarrassed? That's the truth. But it made me realize that there are people
willing to stand up and say that even louder perhaps than we have been saying it. And I don't want to discourage you. I want to encourage you by simply saying, look, though you haven't seen all that much influence as far as the results, the way we've been trying it, you're not abandoning anything except your own, perhaps your own resistance to things by just simply saying, Jesus Christ is our hope, and we're going to go with Him. And if that won't get it done, then so be it. But as the Hebrew writer says, you can approach with confidence and with firm faith and confidence this hope, and that you have placed your inheritance, you've placed your investment with this one who will see you through. I'm going to read this poem as we close. It's called Victory Between Midnight and Morning. I think we're standing on the verge of a tremendous revolution. It's a Christ-centered revolution. Let me clarify it by saying one thing. You remember back in the 60s, the ecumenical movement back there? This is not like that. What's happening today in the world, in the religious world, is not like the ecumenical movement in the 60s. Back there, you had to abandon virtually every conviction you had about Jesus Christ in order to be included under this so-called umbrella of unity. That is not what's happening today. If you want to be in this particular movement that's sweeping the country and sweeping the world, you're going to have to stand up and be willing to preach Jesus Christ in all of His fullness, in all of His glory. And I think that's what's happening. I'm praying to God that that's happening. Listen to this very brief poem called Victory. Ye that have faith to look with fearless eyes beyond the tragedy of a world at strife, and know that out of death and night shall rise the dawn of an ampler life. Rejoice, whatever anguish rend the heart, that God has given you the priceless dower to live in these great times and have your part in freedom's crowning hour, that you may tell your children who see the light, high in the heavens, their heritage to take. I saw the powers of darkness take their flight. I saw the morning break. I pray that that will be what we experience as we turn our eyes upon Jesus Christ and let Him be our hope. What's that song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Dear Lord, bless what we have been involved in today, and may it bring honor and glory to Your name. Help us to be willing to die to self. Help us to be willing to live to You and to see this new day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.